Okay, today is our Sabbath Bible study for the 22nd day of the first month. It is the month of Abib for us, so we're going to continue talking about Passover-related topics. We have been focusing on a series which last week we did not partake of because we were celebrating Passover. We didn't have any Sabbath Bible studies. We were just living out the scriptures, so we didn't have one. But prior, we were talking about church history, and so we're going to continue talking about some of this church history as we get an understanding of where we are at, what we believe, how we follow the scriptures versus the traditions that are all around us. If anyone wants the background messages for this, they can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. And you can look at our Sabbath Bible studies as well as our audio messages that are available to look at. So this is going to be part five of a series, the Lord's Supper, the Christian Pascha, sacrament of the faith of Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue talking about the Quadadeciman controversy, but we're going to look at its roots and where it comes from. Just to get back at the points that we made two Sabbaths ago on the eighth day of the month, we have Quadadeciman, which means in Latin the 14th day of the month. If you were to read in the Latin Vulgate, you would find all throughout the law when it talks about the 14th day of the month, particularly the day of Passover when the Paschal Lamb was killed for the memorial supper, it would be referred to in Latin as Quadadeciman, and that is because it literally means the 14th day. And so some church historians labeled those people as heretics. And a heretic, of course, is someone who deviates from the faith and is cast out or excommunicated. In the letter that we read, the Bishop of Rome was said to have called the Quadadecimans heterodox. Heterodox. And heterodox is a type of heresy, which means you come from another origin. And that is important because it's true. The Quadadecimans, as they were labeled, did come from another origin aside from the Roman thought at that time, which I don't believe it was the same in the times of Clement, who was the predecessor of Peter and the apostles who lived in Rome. But somewhere tradition took over, some kind of tradition very close to the apostolic times, and the Bible was abandoned, because if you were to go and read, as I said, in the law, you would find the word Quadadeciman, which is undoubtedly where they got the word from when they decided to title them. It's not a Greek word, it's a Latin word, so it's from the Roman understanding. And they said, you are from another origin, and John and the apostles were cited as that origin, whereas the tradition said it came from the presbyters of Victor, the bishop of Rome, who the controversy was between he and Polycrates. Early in the second century, about 180, 190 AD is when this took place. It was the first controversy which happened over this issue. That is, if the Passover was to be kept or not, or if its celebration was to be kept according to the law of God, or should it be kept in some other way. A standard which is often called the Lord's Day is how it's referred to now, and which I don't even think you could prove that what they were talking about then is what we have in our modern times in the 21st century. But it's of necessity to reflect upon where church traditions come from, and to look as far back as is available to us, not for our own doctrine, but for understanding of that tradition and where that tradition comes from. And in so doing, we must remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 24:35, where he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And in this way, tradition, which is not derived from the word of God and rooted in the law, will and should pass away. And when we consider the Paschal festival as a whole, as Polycrates so clearly stated in his second century observance, where he said, referring to all those who he knew, the apostles, and those who learned from the apostles, he says, all these observe the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respects, but following the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have closely followed. For seven of my relatives were bishops, and I am the eighth. And my relatives always observe the day when the people put away the leaven. Now it's interesting to notice that Polycrates also is listing tradition. He is. He says the tradition of my relatives, but he backs it up by scripture. Okay, when Victor responds, or when he first wrote the letter, they couldn't cite scripture. So we have a very obvious choice that can be made here between traditional Christianity, quote unquote, and biblical Christianity. Biblical faith versus a traditional faith. We have one issue which is apparent, which arises from the pages of history and now present in our day, which does not appear in Scripture then. That's where the tradition comes from. Yet it is attributed to Scripture. If you look at any of the writers on the subject, they seem to insinuate that it comes out of the pages of Scripture, or it comes from apostolic tradition. And that attribute is the undermining of the roots of biblical faith. Okay, it is the shovel that undermines it, and that shovel is built on spiritual religion, what we call spiritual religion, not biblical faith. The two are opposed to one another. It is found in analogy, which goes beyond the biblical dictates. It is the seedbed of also allegorical interpretation, which we're going to discuss the meanings of those things. It is the substance of faith which ignores any evidence, causing the definition of biblical faith, as we get out of Hebrews chapter 11, to be rearranged and to be understood in a whole different way. Rather than faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, it creates faith is the hope in things unseen. Okay? Faith is the hope in things unseen would be the credo understanding of spiritual religion. Substance and evidence is unneeded in a spiritual Gnostic religion, as is more so with us today than perhaps in any other day in our recent history and our understanding, particularly in the United States of America. In this way, Christ is attributed as the equalizer of all men, for instance. I'm just going to give a for instance here, and it's going to seem like I'm diverging away from the subject here for a while, but I assure you that the point is to bring it all together to see how we get to certain traditional understandings, whether they be ancient traditional understandings or more modern ancient understandings. They are nonetheless traditional, which comes from spiritual religion. Consider Colossians chapter 3 verse 11. Okay, which tells us about the oneness which is found in Christ between male and female, bond and free, Jew and Greek, barbarian and Scythian, okay, which all of those have meanings, all of those have a way to understand them. They all make sense in their own way. We obviously know that males and females have differences about them physically. They are different by nature. God made them that way. We also know that there is bond or free, we have the idea of master-servant relationships, or somebody who works for another person. There is a biblical lawful relationship that is found there. We understand that there are what the Bible refers to as the house of Judah and the house of Israel, or what is termed in the New Testament scriptures as Jew or Greek. We have a difference of ethnicity, as we would look at it. Not saying that this is a racial difference, but there's a difference of people being from different places. Okay? And we also have barbarian and Scythian, which, believe it or not, is opposed from one another. A barbarian being somebody who does not speak Greek, and a Scythian being a learned person in the understanding which it is referring to. So we have these distinctions in society, and what Paul is teaching us in his teaching is that all are able to be brought together in Christ, okay, for salvation, right? There's no difference. That's the point. However, this Pauline teaching of scriptural substance and evidence becomes the ideals of socialism, and worse, the tolerance gospel of lawlessness. In such a teaching, in a lawless teaching, there is no male or female. There is no master or servant. Right? The standards become different. In other words, no owner or employee. There is no ethnic distinctions. There are no intellectual distinctions. All are one in society, which in some way is allegory for Christ in this interpretation. And this is the legitimate interpretation people are using in our modern day, where they use spiritual religion to understand the words of Paul, and then they anachronistically apply it to society. That means they define it by their times, the things that are going on in their world, in their worldview and understanding, and they impose it upon the scriptures and say, well, that's what Paul's talking about. We're just going to use that to our own end. Now, somebody at this point, like I said, is going to say, Brother Joshua, what does this have to do with the Paschal controversy? It has nothing to do with it. But the point is, it's all part and parcel of spiritual religion. This is the root of allegorical and analogical interpretation. When we believe, when we have faith, that is, in the allegory or in the analogy distinctly and separately from the reality of the matter in life. Okay? In other words, we understand things and we interpret them in some, they have a meaning, a symbolic meaning, a gesture of something else, and we have more faith in that gesture than we do actually the way it causes and tells us to live and understand it in a real world that God gave us. Now, it's not a huge difference in understanding, but it is important to note that an analogy, by definition, is a ratio. When we talk about an analogy, which we talked about in the third part of this message already, it's a ratio, it's a comparison of words or reason. Okay, we compare words and reason together. It's like a ratio where you look at it as a whole. Such as puffed up in 1 Corinthians was compared to leavened bread. Okay? While an allegory is a different thing. An allegory is a figurative description of real facts. It's figurative. By use of other speech. So we use other words to refer to real facts, figuratively describing it. That's the difference between allegory and analogy. They are two different things, very similar in the way we use them in our English language, but they do represent different ideals. All of this comes into play when we start trying to understand the law and the prophets based upon the Christian teaching. And we're going to get to the church history from where that tradition comes from, which is really what we're dealing with in this part of the message. In the case of unleavened bread and of Passover, the majority of the churches believe 1 Corinthians teaches that the allegory found in the antitypical crucifixion of Christ as the Passover lamb, okay, we got to apply all these words we're sort of kind of talking about, all these symbolic words, the allegory found in the antitypical crucifixion of Christ, remember Christ was an antitype, of the Passover lamb, and that allegory to sin is equated with unleavened bread. Okay, sin is leavened bread. Sinlessness is unleavened bread. And we have to say, in order to get to a spiritual religion meaning, that that is the prime meaning of the teachings of the Scripture. It's the prime thing. It's the number one. It's more important than the actual living out of the Scriptures itself. Prime meaning. And always been. Okay? Most of this thinking goes even further than that. It doesn't just say that it is the prime meaning and we also do it. It also has the idea that even in the times of Moses, even in the times of the children of Israel before Christ came, that understanding was the more important understanding. We have a helicopter flying over us right now, so if that's appearing on the recording, I apologize. But the understanding of the allegorical and the analogical, the symbolic interpretation becomes more important than the actual life. Okay? It becomes more important than the living of the Scriptures. In other words, the people never really even had to keep the literal word of God, only the equivalent in their spirit or in their mind. And this is where we get into Gnosticism, which is a contemporary Christianity that was with the apostles. Even beside the apostles, it comes from Greek understanding, which we're going to get into, which will eventually lead in the next week's message in understanding where the Lord's Day comes from and how those people thought about things. Okay? And Gnosticism was a branch of Christianity. It was considered Christianity. But it did not have the same understanding as the law and the prophets did in real life. Okay, it was more related to the spirit and the mind, insomuch that all things done in the flesh could never please God. Now, we do understand some of that out of the book of Romans is true. Okay, there are things in our flesh that we will never perfect. But the point is not that everything physical is wrong. Okay, that's the Gnostic understanding. All things done in the flesh cannot please God in any way, shape, or form. Therefore, we can only please Him in spirit, is the idea. And this is very much so alive in our charismatic movements, Pentecostalisms and evangelical movements of today. This is very much alive. We can only please God in our spirit, and by spirit, it is implied that we are talking about faith and intellect pretty much only. So you can have faith, which is a feeling inside of you towards God and towards something. You can have intellect where you reason things out and think about things in a deep way, like Greek thought promotes. Because according to the reasoning, matter is carnal. What is real, facts, things you can touch, matter, is carnal and evil, but spirit is clean and good. This thinking is attributed to Plato and Aristotle, which, by the way, are not biblical prophets, just in case anybody gets mixed up. Plato and Aristotle are philosophers from Greek understanding. They probably didn't even believe Greek mythology, but they taught according to it. And a lot of the early Christians, right after the apostles, learned this Christianity on top of Platonisms and Aristotelian thought. And they applied these principles together, which is, once again, an anachronism. It is chronologically understanding things from the Bible in your present day. Thus, the Platonism is akin to Gnosticism. It's where we get our Gnostic doctrines kind of blended with some of the Hindu-Indian religions that were floating around, like Buddhism even at that time, and Mithraism, which comes from Persia. There was a lot going on in this time, in the time of the apostles, and Christianity was being enveloped around by it, and it's found all through the writings of church history. This reason, this Gnostic reasoning, reasoned that even Christ was not a man, but he was a spirit. Now, we talked about this a little bit before in talking about the Israel message and how God's physical Israelites are actually the focus of the New Covenant, which is biblical. Well, you spiritualize that in order to try to make the New Covenant apply to anybody and anything. But we know from the Scriptures, if we read them and believe them, we understand that that's not the case, that God is fully capable of bringing about His own good pleasure and His will through the people of His calling. And in the same way, this idea teaches that Christ was not even a real man, but He was a spiritual being. He did not actually die, because He couldn't die, He was a spirit. Thus, the elements of the Lord's Supper, which is kind of what we're talking about right now as we're weaving our way back into it, they were useless to real hypergnostics, people who actually believed all of this was spiritual. Everything is spiritual in the Bible. The elements of the Lord's Supper and of baptism, all the sacraments, they were all useless to this branch of Christians because Christ had no physical flesh or blood. So what are you representing by the bread and the wine? Nothing. There's no need for it. Most of them didn't even believe that Christ died on the cross. They believed it was a trick. And that's found in some writings that we have found more recently of the Gnostics that distorted the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to mean something that was nowhere mentioned in the Bible. This is something that even Paul and Peter and John, particularly Paul and John, were warring against, these Antichrist doctrines that were alive and well already in their day. And it's important to remember that this rendering of the sacraments goes as far back as to the Exodus, which is simply just allegory. Okay, to this line of thinking. It's just simply an allegory. Thus, in different levels, in different churches, even before the death of Paul, before John, if you look at Colossians, for instance, which is seemingly, if you look at the subjects of Gnosticism and look at the book of Colossians, it sounds as if Paul was writing against Gnosticism in that very book. As was the Epistle of John, definitely, whenever he talks about the Antichrists that do not believe that Christ came in the flesh. That is against Gnosticism in their doctrine. The Word of God and its ability to reprove, to remit, and to punish sin would be reduced to allegorical understandings and not believed as a reality in fact. In other words, everything we know about morality, everything we know about the Scriptures that teaches us right from wrong, becomes allegory, becomes just symbolic. And then we are given it only for one purpose, so that our spiritual mind can comprehend it and deal with the deeper meanings of everything. You can, I think, see how this resembles our society more and more. It's finally starting to play out, actually, in our modern day, much further than probably anyone realized that it would a few centuries ago. It is this faith in the realistic Scripture. It's shattering society today beyond the churches. It's going outside of the church. It's the same root which bears gall and wormwood of what we call transgenderism, or the theft that we have by socialism, the promotion of miscegenation and the elevation of ignorance and intellect. It's the same comparison. If you think about what is being talked about today in society and in the churches, it follows suit to Colossians 3:11, which is actually the entire opposite, arguing against this type of mindset, yet it's being used now to promote there's no male or female, literally. There's no bond or free, literally. There's no, in the case of the understanding, Judean or Gentile, or, you know, ethnos. There's no difference. And there's no difference between intelligent and stupid. That's the way this is being perceived, because everybody has their special gifts. And Christ, who is the equalizer in Colossians, is somehow being reduced to society. Okay? And Christ's in this society. We now turn it into the Christ, which makes sense because Christ is the King. So you can see how they allegorically have understood all of this. And now it's present and alive in most churches. All because of lawlessness. All because we don't really want to believe the Scripture. So all of this is a prelude to the subject at hand, to the Pascha, and its relevance to a biblical Christianity. I know it's kind of seems like we've deviated a little bit, but it's all part of how we got to where we are. And I hope that this introduction so far is sufficient to show the lasting effects of Gnostic Christianity in its now hybrid form that has taken place in our modern churches and congregations. That is because today we generally find that allegorical interpretation is applied when parts of the Scripture are undesirable for doctrines, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works in the society we are comfortable in. Which, of course, part of that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But when we don't want to follow that, we just allegorically and analogically and symbolically interpret it. And we say, oh, well, there's another meaning to that. We don't really have to follow it. It has a deeper meaning for our spirit. And then we dismiss it. The two subjects of church history I wish to cover before this month is out is the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day we're going to get to next week. But we're going to focus more on this Passover issue and where it comes from now, dealing with actual subjects. Because it seems like it is a rhizome of a Gnostic crop that has its tentacles poking up all throughout the earth, the field of Scripture. And it applies to every part of our faith. And that's really what we're doing battle with, is this weed that's growing in our garden. The earliest example of these subjects we can find in the writings of a man named Justin, son of Priscus. He is also called the grandson of Beecius. He was a native of what was at that time called Flavia of Neapolis in Palestine, which is right near Samaria, actually. But he was not a Samaritan, it doesn't seem. He was definitely not a Judean. He lived around 110 to 165, and we call him now Justin Martyr. Okay, that's his name. He's one of the earliest apologists we have. Actually, he is the earliest apologist, I believe, that we have, who talks about his line of thought. And so he's reckoned among the church fathers. We know as well that Justin was a philosopher, and even in his conversion to Christ, he wore a particular gown which marked him as a philosopher. There was a type of gown that philosophers would wear in the Greek world, and Justin wore it even while he ministered, even while he evangelized, or whatever it was that he did. And it's recorded in history that he wore such a gown. This was a custom of the day to do so, to recognize him as a philosopher. Now, Justin lived before the Paschal controversy we've been focusing on, and he even lived in Palestine, which would seem right that Justin would have knowledge of true primitive Christianity. We would think if anybody would have some understanding on some stuff, we'd go to Justin, right? Yet when Justin is examined, we see that he writes accounts of Scripture which are mixes of different accounts. For instance, he talks about Moses, and he mixes the story of Jacob into it accidentally, and it's in writing submitted to the Roman courts. He was not raised in the Torah, so to speak. He was not raised in God's law. We know this because of where we see discrepancies in the biblical text versus what he writes about. It's also important to be respectful and respectfully remember Justin, regardless of our disagreement with him. I don't agree with almost, a lot of things that he says in application, but he did receive martyrdom by beheading for not sacrificing to idols and not worshiping Caesar. So, whenever we talk about him, we have to realize, even if he did have a understanding of Scripture we don't agree with and we think is unbiblical, he was still willing to put his head where his mouth was, so to speak, and had his head taken off for not doing what the Roman government told him. Yet, we must also remember as well that at this time, it's worth noting that both non-biblical philosophy acknowledged the foolishness of idolatry at that time, as well as mystical Gnostic types we've been talking about who called themselves Christians. They considered themselves a type of Christian. It is hard to reason that many of the martyrs of the second century were not Gnostic and mystics of the Christian persuasion right beside biblical Christians as well, because there's undoubtedly many of them who were put to death for those same reasons that were not of biblical mindset. And to this point, I in no way desire to take away from anybody who stood in the face of death and for the testimony of Christ, no matter if we agree with it or not, but truth behooves us to acknowledge the divergence, and even in these first accounts of Christians, such as Justin, son of Priscus, from the Scriptures, and preference for allegorical interpretations. It's still important to point that out and try to do so gently, because a lot of people esteemed what Justin did, as I do, and I don't want to offend anybody and say, well, there's that Justin Martyr guy, he's just a pagan, because that's not true to do. I'm sure he was convicted of whatever it is he believed. It's important to remember that. Justin is the first writer who chronologically mentions what's considered a reference of Sunday also, Sunday worship. So that is another thing we're going to focus on out of his church history record in next Sabbath's mention. As well, he's the first writer who intentionally writes apologies with intent to sway heathens, Jews, and other forms of Christians. One of these other forms of Christians who he writes against and needed to write against was a man named Marcion. And Marcion was he's kind of a hard guy to understand, really, and quite honestly, I don't even like reading the things that he writes, so nonsensical, but he taught a plurality of deities and of gods and such things, and somehow mixed it into Christianity also. And so Justin wrote against him as well. So, you know, Justin tried to do his job among as many as he could, and this is where we have our first ideas of apologetics coming into understanding. One of the documents we're going to look at right now is a dialogue with a Jew or a Judean named Trypho. And it's the document's called the Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, who was not a Christian, but he was a follower of the law and the prophets. So we have to remember also that, you know, he lived from 110 to 165. So when we're talking about a Jew here, we're not talking about a modern rabbinic Jew in the way we think about it now. We're talking about someone from the land of Judah who kept the law and kept the testimonies, and this was only a few years after, you know, 50 years at the most after the destruction of the temple. And there are going to be quite a few Jews in that time that have not accepted Christ. They're still just living as if they did, though now without a temple. Trypho, of course, keeps the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Thus, Justin, he has a discourse on this subject that now we can glean from, which is why we're going to go and look at what he talks about. So in chapter 8 of the book that I'm talking about, or I'm sorry, chapter 7 we're going to start, and we're going to read 7, 8, and 9. I'm going to paraphrase through it, and I'm going to read a very small portion of 8. They're kind of long, so bear with me. It says, he says, speaking to Trypho, "The lawgiver is present, yet you do not see him. The poor, the gospel is preached, the blind see, yet you do not understand. You have now need of a second circumcision, though you glory greatly in the flesh. The new law requires you to keep perpetual Sabbath, and you, because you are idle for one day, suppose that you are pious, not discerning why this has been commanded to you. And if you eat unleavened bread, you say the will of God has been fulfilled. The Lord our God does not take pleasure in such observances." Take notice to that. That's what Justin says. "The Lord our God does not take pleasure in such observances. If there is any perjure person or any theft among you, let him cease to be so. If any adulterer, let him repent. Then he has kept the sweet and true Sabbaths of God. So let him stop sinning. That's the Sabbath of God. If anyone has unpure hands, let him wash and be pure." Now I'm going to end off reading there. I'm going to jump down to 8, chapter 8, with Trypho. And he says, "For Isaiah did not send you to a bath, there to wash away murder and other sins, which not even all the water of the sea would be sufficient to purge. But as might have been expected, this was that saving bath of the olden times, which followed those who repented. By reason, therefore, of this laver," which is a connection to what the priests would have washed in, "of repentance and knowledge of God, which has been ordained on account of the transgression of God's people, as Isaiah cries, 'We have believed and testified that very baptism which he announces is alone able to purify those who have repented. And this is the water of life. But the cisterns which you have dug, now remember, he's talking to the non-Christian people of Judah, "for yourselves are broken, and they are profitless. For what is the use of baptism which cleanses the flesh and the body alone? Baptize the soul from wrath and from covetousness, from envy and from hatred, and lo, the body is pure. For this is the symbolic significance of unleavened bread." This is all Justin speaking. "That you do not commit the old deeds of wicked leaven, But you have understood all things in a carnal sense, and you suppose it to be piety if you do such things, while your souls are filled with deceit, and in short, with every wickedness. Accordingly also, after the 7 days of eating unleavened bread, God commanded them to mingle new leaven, that is, the performance of other works, and not to imitate the old and evil works. That's the section we're going to look at right here. It sounds like the common understanding of the church today. It's actually very similar to what you'll probably find in most places. And most of them probably have not read Justin Martyr. A spiritual baptism's more important than literal water baptism. Spiritual Sabbath in Christ is more important than literal days of rest. Spiritual feasts by allegory is more important than the literal law of God that tells you to not do things. All allegorical analogies of what the Bible really says. Yet everything Justin says is true. Everything he just said, his equations of this, is true. Matter of fact, I wish a lot of people who kept the feasts, kept Sabbath, and got baptized literally in water for the remission of sins, understood what Justin's talking about. If it is a spiritual analogy of reality, it's true, as we talked about in Corinthians. Okay? We can apply what we learn from God's law and look at it spiritually. It doesn't abrogate or change the fact that we follow it, but it teaches us something more about our life. But a spiritual allegory of an analogy is an entirely different thing, when it abrogates everything and reduces it to a spiritual, faithful type feeling. What Justin says would fortify and validate the scriptures in its understanding if the symbolic significance was reckoned along with the actual keeping of these things. He waives, however, that the Lord our God does not take pleasure in such observances. So, in other words, according to Justin and what he's saying, what God actually says, what God actually tells you to do, he doesn't really take pleasure in. It has this greater and deeper meaning that you just don't understand because you're really doing what God says. I don't really fault Trifo for not listening to this guy, you know. And he was pretty patient with them. There's 100 and some chapters in this discussion that they had. If we go back to part 3 of the series that we were, in this series, we were talking on 1 Corinthians. And you can see logic like Justin's and Eusebius that we had talked about. Eusebius very much understood the scriptures in the way Justin just described them. And if you interpret 1 Corinthians, for us, in that way, and not Paul, via the law of God, you will find the exact understanding present on 1 Corinthians. If you go back and look at most people who are of this persuasion and how they understand 1 Corinthians and how they understand the Exodus, they will more resemble this understanding of spiritual religion that we are given. And how Paul is not speaking of the Passover celebration, we understood that. Whenever we went through it, we understood that Paul was not actually talking about Passover, right, and his celebration in and of itself. I'm not saying he wasn't talking about it at all, but it was not the focal point. He was making an analogy, a biblical analogy, a real analogy that went alongside what the Bible was teaching. It was speaking of the Passover lamb, right? When we talk about the Paschal lamb as a representation of Christ, and how we as a church made of the body of Christ should respond to it. That is by example of the totality of the feast. Whenever we consider the feast and we apply it to our life, we should be able to take away from the elements of that feast and we should apply it to our sin nature and the things that we bring with us from our unregenerate state and how we are to end in that sin before we come to the table of Christ and before we become Christians, so that after we are covered by the blood of the Lamb, we reckon ourselves as forgiven. The old man is left there. We are a new man in Christ, and we start over as a new lump of unleavened bread. And from there, something new is added. Just like Justin talks about. He obviously knew how to make sourdough. A new culture was started. He didn't buy yeast packets from the store. And so, what we understand is that from year to year, your leavened bread would taste different. It would have a different culture. Something new was started. It was not left over from the old leaven. Okay? And so, in that way, when we understand 1 Corinthians, we don't leave the law behind and say, God's law was nothing more than an allegory. It was always an allegory. Moses might not even be a real guy for all we know. Israel might not be a real people. And all of this is just some kind of spiritual analogy and allegory that we just need to apply to our faith and our spirit and our understanding and liberate ourselves from this spiritual sin that we are always engaged in. Rather, what we understand is that both the literal Word of God is real, and it is powerful, and it is able to change us, it's able to correct us, and that actually living the Word of God, which God is a spirit, and we have to worship Him in spirit and truth, but in understanding that, from the Passover meal, from the feast, we have the ability to apply that to our spirit, but it's something we learn in our flesh. It's kind of like reading. If you never learned how to read, you wouldn't even know what the Bible said, even though the Bible is a spiritual book. So you have to learn how to read real words, real letters, real sounds, real understanding, in order to understand spiritual concepts. You can't do it the other way around, or you become illiterate, and you just guess what things mean. It's pretty much where we're at. And it does kind of fulfill what we talked about in Colossians chapter 3. You know, intelligence and ignorance are just kind of the same thing. So it's important to remember that when we come to the communion table, when we arrive at that communion table in a leavened state, puffed up with sin, as Paul talks about by analogy, that symbolically, when we look at the slain lamb as Christ, and we are unfit to eat it if our sin is in us and remains, if our old sin is in us, we are unfit to eat the Passover meal. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper, but rather when we come to the table at that point, as Paul teaches us out of Corinthians, we're actually there for our own supper. It comes more like a birthday party, where we don't discern the body and the blood of our Lord and His sacrifice. We're just there to eat and to drink. In this state heretofore described, we're not assembled with the Lord from day to day, from week to week, or even from month to month, and even more importantly, year by year, as the law-ordained sacrament of the Paschal celebration is literally commanded according to the moon of God's calendar, the 14th day of the month. We aren't fit to even be there if our sin still remains in us, because we are non-regenerate. Moreover, and beyond the prior comparison, consider how the way you treat leavened bread, leavened during that week. Now I'm going to talk to those of us who celebrate unleavened bread. And we're going to apply this, and we're going to think about it, because this is what I think about every year, and it really helps understand your failings, the way your mind works, the way that you are not looking at things properly. And I think it's why God has a physical connection to spiritual concepts rather than purely spiritual or purely physical. Whenever you think about the way you treat leavened bread or leavening during that week, it's a mirror image into your life, a true allegory, a true ratio of sin equated to leaven. Okay? Think about the thoughts that often go through your mind. Do you leave the leavened bread in the house and say, I just won't eat it? You know? well, I'm not going to eat unleavened. I'm not going to eat leavened bread this week, but I just can't bring myself to get rid of it. Do you rationalize the cost and the price of expelling purchased leavened bread or yeast or whatever as to say, well, it's more godly to not waste my money by being a good steward by expelling the literal leaven out of your home? Do you think that, well, you know, being good steward is a spiritual concept, and it's more important to be a good steward of what God's given you than it is to actually get rid of the leaven out of your home? All of this stuff I've heard, by the way. This isn't something I just made up. So somebody says, well, I'm actually, you know, following the real law, the true law, the spiritual meaning of the feast. When in reality, you had a whole year to plan to not have leaven in your home, on that one commanded week. You have a whole year to plan for it. I know how it works in our house, is a month in advance. You know, and really, as soon as the first day of the new moon comes for a bib, happens, I mean, leaven's out on the counter, it's sitting out, we know where it's at, we're scrounging around, we're looking for it. And sure, there are still occasional times where, you know, you notice something after you're trying and trying and trying, and you see that little bit of leaven that you didn't realize you had. And it could be something as simple as breadcrumbs in the toaster, which we don't have a toaster, but nevertheless, if we did, or when we did, it could be something that easy. And people I've heard about have had that situation occur. Oh, well, it doesn't really matter. We're not going to eat it. Well, you're right. Maybe it doesn't really matter. But do you see where it symbolically teaches us to look for sin in our life? It's in places that you don't even expect it, and you can either say, I don't care about it, it doesn't matter, there's something more spiritual about it, which is really like justifying laziness, especially when you find out and do nothing about it anyway. Or you grapple with the idea of how true God's word really is. When you had a whole year to plan for that 1 week, consider the true stewardship in a life devoted to executing the will of God, rather than one which can not conform to the image of Christ in this very simple way. We saw how in the very first message, whenever we considered the actions of the apostles, and how they were so anxious the day before the feast to get into the upper room and to get it cleaned up and ready to eat the Passover that year, which they weren't even going to do. But they didn't know that. They wanted to get there and make sure it was ready for Christ's celebration. They were eating Passover with the king that year. And they wanted it to be clean. And they were the day in advance. Where do you want us to go and eat the Passover? Where can we go and prepare? They wanted to make sure that they did their diligence. That's our apostolic tradition. That's our example. And the sad reality is that only for 1 week is leaven considered a sin in an Israelite home. And it is considered a sin. You're cut off from the other. You're not even considered an Israelite for that week. Some people would go as far as to say that it's a death penalty offense. I don't know if I could go that far, but you are definitely considered a non-Israelite for the week of the feast when you do not practice God's law on this subject. 1 week. That's it. 7 days. And regardless of the philosophy or the allegorical interpretation, it is a telling mirror to consider our personal handling of this feast and what it says about who we are. Not because leaven in and of itself is so holy or sacred or sinful or non-sinful or whatever. Leaven, you know, if you consider it, even in the days of Pentecost, leaven is all of a sudden something you want to have in your home. So there's nothing in and of itself that makes leaven unclean or bad or wrong, because at Pentecost you present 11 loaves to the priests as a gift. So it's not how bad leaven or unleaven is. It has no holiness or sacredness in and of itself. It's not so holy or so sacred that it has this intrinsic meaning. But the representation of our life being hid in Christ as His body is to be our goal. So the question really is, how hard are we going to try when it comes to these very simple understandings of the Scripture. Something that we can simply do. Is it just left at not eating leaven? And so while we can belittle the idea, or laugh about the idea, or make fun of the Jews for how they dust their house with a feather, or whatever it is that they do, to get rid of leaven out of their home, the point is that the Christian should be exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, because unless you do, in no wise shall you enter the kingdom of heaven or of God. Now, someone's going to say, well, there it is. We don't follow the law. We're not saved. We see what Josh is saying. It always happens that way. But the point is it's actually not me that says it. It's actually the Scriptures. And it's very clear. It's very plain. Now, you can choose to believe people like Justin Martyr and his allegorical interpretations, or you can choose to believe Moses, the prophets, the disciples, the apostles, and you can better your life by the examples that they teach us by applying the law of God to a Christian life and actually reckoning ourselves as the unleavened bread of the feast, sanctified by the slaughter of Christ, our Passover. Because that's the way Paul's teaching us to think. Not that God has absolutely no use for the law, even though it's, you know, he commanded it, preserved it for 1,000 years. So then, at this point, we have thousands of years that we have now had the law of God with us, and then try to act or say that it has really no importance and that we don't have to do anything with it. But rather, how can we understand it and live it out and apply it and make it mean something? Well, one of the first ways that we can do that is to get rid of the apostolic traditions, get rid of, which aren't really apostolic, by the way, go back to the Bible and the writings of the apostles, and believe that, starting at Moses, we can expound upon our Christ, which is what he does whenever he teaches the apostles about himself. He doesn't say, it's a whole new thing, here I am, don't worry about that old stuff, just accept me because I rose from the dead. Nope, it says, even after he rose from the dead, he went to Moses and the prophets, and he expounded upon himself things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You can't leave it behind, and we can't leave it as simple analogies and allegories and symbolisms. So, in the next message, we're going to end off with this one here. In the next message, we are going to look at the Lord's Day, and that's going to be the end of this series. We're going to look at how we got to the Lord's Day from being Passover observers and Sabbath observers biblically. And hopefully that will tie everything up and make some sense out of it.